The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Job chapter 5 and your notes to the doctrine of redemption. All right, since you all didn't have anything else to do this morning, we will continue our pursuit here, recognizing that Paul has made it plain that our works are going to be judged at the end, that the deeds of people are what God is going to evaluate. But we also should be smart enough to know that deeds are a direct reflection of the thought processes of the person. And so therefore, one seldom does anything he doesn't think about first. One has to consider the issues and come to a conclusion, generally speaking, before he acts. And so we have been provided with the wherewithal so that we can make good decisions. This wherewithal is found in the scriptures. It is found in the particular doctrines that are related here in our study to soteriology, that if one is going to live the Christian life, he has to understand all these things that are true with respect to salvation, justification, redemption, sanctification, propitiation, and on. The doctrines related to soteriology are numerous, and this forms the basis for our understanding of our place in God's plan. So we are in a warfare of viewpoint, and the correct viewpoint is found in the scriptures. Incorrect viewpoint is found everywhere. So we have to continue to pursue this in order to, number one, be pleasing to God. We want to grow up spiritually. We do not want to remain spiritual babies because, again, the behavior of babies is substandard. We recognize that they do not know how to act. We want to become spiritual adults, make the maturity adjustment, and lay hold of the blessings that come through the process of spiritual growth, and ultimately the real blessings, the SG3 that comes through applying in time in fellowship. So it's time to make sure you are ready to pursue this. You are in fellowship, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan of salvation, recognizing that all mankind stood condemned before you, dead in their trespasses and sins, and that you, of your own volition, formulated a plan whereby you could maintain your integrity, your righteousness, your justice, your love, all these other factors, your truth, and still provide for the salvation of a fallen human race. We recognize that salvation is strictly through Christ and Christ alone, and that spiritual growth in time depends upon orientation to Him, to His Word, to the principles contained within the pages of Scripture, so that we can emulate the thought processes that you have laid down, and then ultimately emulate your actions. We believe that in the keeping of the commandments there is great reward, but we do not do so out of a literal, memorized, rote transaction sort of thing, but from the dynamic of God the Holy Spirit within the inner man. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're dealing here with the fact, and we're going to get a number of these doctrines here related to soteriology because each one of them is important. Each one of them has a particular nuance to add to the big package that we call salvation. When we talk about salvation, there is a lot involved. It is, in fact, a three-step process that begins with salvation phase one through faith in Christ, continues throughout the life of the believer if the believer is adjusted through the consistent pursuit of God's word and application of the same. This incorporates and begins with the function of the local church in God's plan. In the dispensation, we know as the church age, here where we find ourselves. So therefore, one would be wise to understand principles of ecclesiology, the study of the church, its place in God's plan, how it fits, and all these other factors. for people to claim to be adjusted and to not consistently sit under face-to-face teaching is an oxymoron. There's no such thing as an adjusted non-face-to-face student, as people have been wont to call it, non-resident face-to-face teaching. That's another way of saying you're violating the principle of assembly. So, and again, the internet and certain other factors have made all this all too easy. It was easy enough with things like radio and TV and tapes. Now it's even easier. You don't even have to move out of the comfort of your study to get anything. Don't even have to order anything. It's all online and available. But again, we tend to stress and continue to stress the primacy of the local church in all of this. And as a part of salvation, incorporation into a local body is the first thing that happens. That is one of the first things that happens is you are baptized into one body. Certainly into the larger body of Christ, the universal body of Christ. But on a practical level, it has to be lived out in, again, the environment of the local church. And so we have these doctrines that are related to salvation. It is a big process. Again, phase two takes all your life. Phase three will be the glorious finality of this when the body is actually redeemed, that we will receive, as he says in Romans, the adoption of sons. We are already adopted phase one, but we wait the full assertion of God's rights and the full manifestation of God's glory in terms of that adoption in phase three. So here we'll begin with the doctrine of redemption. Point one here, introduction. Redemption is one of the foundational teachings that belong to the broad category of doctrines that are part of the realm of soteriology, which is part of the general discipline, one part actually of the general discipline of systematic. You have to deal with a lot of things under systematic theology. You have to deal with the study of man, biblical anthropology, the study of sin, the study of salvation, the study of Christ, Christology, pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit, eschatology, the study of the last things, theology proper, the study of God himself, bibliology, the study of God's word. And it's a broad, it takes a lot of time, takes a lot of work to study all those disciplines and to recognize how they fit together. Well, this is just a part of soteriology, which is a part of the broad doctrine, again, of systematic theology. But each one of these parts all work together in a unified way in order to contribute to a whole so that we have a clear and precise understanding of God's plan, where we fit into it, and matters related to our salvation. Be in the process of progressive revelation. This concept was first expressed in terms of physical redemptions, i.e. buying something back or saving something, and has been advanced to teach the moral and spiritual conceptions of human redemption. How does one redeem a human being? That's a much bigger deal. Again, most of us are probably old enough to remember them, the old S&H green stamp stores, the redemption centers. Then you would save up stamps and lick them till your mouth was dry or whatever you did. And then you put them in these books. And for 400 books, you could get a toaster. I don't remember what the rate was. I just remember that it seemed like it was a lot of stamps to me as a little kid to get something. Well, first, we're dealing with this concept of a physical redemption, of purchasing something back. And again, redemption in that context kind of lacks a little bit, loses some of it as it does in any analogy, because in the green stamp store, you didn't own the toaster in the first place. You're not literally buying it back. You're redeeming it. You're trading these stamps for that toaster. Well, see, originally the Hebrew verbs dealt with the commercial world and the payment required for the transfer of ownership, and moved to include the idea of redemption or deliverance from various troubles. And that's the way you mostly see it used in the Old Testament. Here in Job 5:20, it talks about the types of things that one can experience, really, from verse 19, from six troubles, he will deliver you. And even in 7, evil will not touch you. In famine, he will redeem you from death. And in war, from the power of the sword. And so this idea crosses over, to some extent, beyond just redemption, to the idea of a greater deliverance from whatever the situation may be that one needs to be delivered from. Also 6:23. Job is asking here, have I said, verse 22, give me something, or offer a bribe for me from your wealth, or deliver me from the hand of the adversary, or redeem me from the hand of tyrants? Again, oppressive political leadership, we don't know anything about that in our country, but they did in that day. Psalm 25, 22. Here, just a prayer. In short, redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. So again, the troubles were generally in the Old Testament. It really primarily focused on physical problems, the types of things you would encounter, from warfare to famine to oppressive political regimes to the scourge of the tongue. He talks about that, the general tendency towards violence and these types of things that are expressed in the human race, from which one needs to be delivered. One doesn't want to come into contact with these things. Well, while the Old Testament usages of the term have little to do with the concept of sin, the New Testament deals with redemption almost exclusively in those terms. Psalm 49, 8. And here it mentions it, but doesn't really go into any great detail, just makes an assertion about the nature of redemption, beginning in verse 7, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. And again, one of the things you see when carefully considered these Psalms and other Old Testament passages, when you consider these in light of the New Testament revelation, particularly what we are seeing in Romans with regard to this matter that's coming up, that's going to be emphasized, of salvation by faith apart from works, that these principles were taught. When you carefully consider the Old Testament here, he says here, he moves from this idea of cease trying forever in terms of redemption, that he should live on eternally. And the implication is, if he can't live eternally by means of his works, well then how does he do it? And the answer would have to be by faith. And this is one of the things that, well, in faith, we see the absolute lack of necessity of human works, human achievements, human accomplishments on my part, on your part, in order to try to please or impress God. Because we can't do it. We can't do the most fundamental thing. I mean, the most fundamental problem the human race has is the need for redemption. And he says straight out here in Psalms, you can't do it. It's beyond human capability. The price is too high. We know what that price ultimately was in order to get redemption. It was nothing less than the sacrifice of God's own Son. Ephesians 1:7 in the New Testament. In Him, we have redemption. By means of his sacrifice, through his blood, as he laid down his life on the cross, as he laid down his spiritual life, the blood being a figure for that. That is what earned our salvation. That is what the price was. And this price is spoken of throughout the New Testament as a price. You were bought with a price. But in redemption, we also find out that a part of this entails the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So it's not just that God, there's two things that God will do, in fact, he chooses to do in terms of believers. The first is a positive imputation in which he credits the believer with righteousness that he does not in fact possess. The righteousness of Christ, that this didn't come from me. I didn't earn this. I didn't crank it up. I wasn't as good as he was by any stretch. And so we get that. That's the positive imputation. Then there's a negative sort of non-imputation, and that is he doesn't impute your sins to you. He doesn't charge them to you. And the language used is that of forgiveness. The language used is that of forgetfulness. God chooses not to remember your sins. And obviously it's not because God has a bad memory or that he can't remember what happened from one minute to the next. He knows. He just chooses not to focus on it. And that's the principle of sound thinking. It's what we choose to focus on, what God chooses to focus on. And for the believer, God chooses not to focus on his sins. He's aware of them. He knows they're there. He's not stupid. But he chooses not to deal with them. He chooses to cover them through Christ and then treat the believer as though he's just as righteous as God's son. Colossians 1:14. Talking about the kingdom, we transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son, in whom we have redemption. Pardon me. Also related to the forgiveness of sins. While we would agree, or we would not argue rather, that God is the deliverer from all misfortune into which man falls, the scriptural emphasis... Pardon me, I don't know what's happening with my sinuses. They suddenly be nuts. The scriptural emphasis of the New Testament moves increasingly toward the principle of deliverance from sin. Our vocabulary we always look at because any study, any kind of doctrinal study, should be based, generally speaking, if you don't have some vocabulary, there should certainly be some language that expresses the concept that you're trying to study. We recognize, for instance, if we were going to do a doctrine of the Trinity, we don't have a word for the Trinity in the New Testament. But we could easily point to passage where the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all mentioned individually, sometimes together. And we recognize we can derive that doctrine. So the first word here, ga'el, a verb, the primary meaning of this verb is to fulfill the part of a kinsman and to redeem one's relative from difficulty or danger. The related term, goel, is a participle form of the verb and became a noun in its own right, as many participles did. That was not uncommon, in fact, in the Hebrew language, that you would find nouns that were something that were nothing more, actually, than the reflection of the participial form of the verb acting now as a substantive, acting as a noun. So this is not unusual. Many verbs go this route, in fact. Judge is one of them, the verb to judge, shafat, then you got shofet, the judge. And the OE, the participle in the Hebrew is characterized by this OE conjugation. So the participle, participial form of the verb became a noun in its own right and is used to denote the kinsman redeemer, the person who did the redemption, whereas the verb is the action of redeeming. This verb is basically denotes the transfer of ownership from one to another through the payment of a price or of some equivalent substitute. B, Greek vocabulary, agorazo, this is a verb. This comes from the term, the noun, agora, is the marketplace. You may have heard that word before. This is used 30 times. Literally, it means to do business in the marketplace, hence to engage in commerce, to buy something, to purchase something. Figuratively, it means to set free from sin, using the analogy of buying a slave's freedom with the price paid by a benefactor. Cognate exagorazo, a verb 4 times literally, to buy back from, to buy out of. Figuratively, again, used to deliver or redeem. Lutrao, a verb, is used only 3 times and only in the middle passive form in the New Testament. In the middle, it means to set free or deliver it. And again, it's not what we would call a deponent form. It does not have a passive ending per se in the vocabulary form. The O-M-A-I ending, that is the deponent form, the middle passive ending. So even in the middle, it has the idea here more of an active sense. The act here to set free or deliver, and then passively, it has the idea of you receiving the redemption, of being redeemed, being set free. Lutrosis, a feminine noun, 3 times, the act of providing a ransom, to release one from slavery or captivity. Luke 2:38. Chapter 2. Okay. And at the very moment she came up, there's this prophetess, Anna. She's 84. And at that moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And there, in that context, of course, the redemption has the idea of nothing more than freeing it from Roman rule, of taking it back from its captors. Be lutron, a neuter noun, two times. This is the price paid for release from slavery or captivity. The means by which one is set free. So you have this action, Matthew 20:28. You have the action of redeeming, i.e. buying something back. You have the price that was paid to buy something back. You have the person who paid the price to buy something back, the redeemer, the redemption price, and then the act of redeeming, and then you have the person that was redeemed. And so you've got four distinct things going on here with this concept. Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served. This is again in the context of where the two, John, James and John, I believe, their mother in Matthew's recollection, Mark's just had James and John doing it. But in Matthew 20:20, we see that Jesus, their mother, came up and did it. And the ten in verse 24 were indignant with them. And so this is all in the context of this constant one-upmanship, as we saw throughout Mark, the disciples were constantly engaging in, seeking to outdo one another, seeking to attain higher status, seeking to be thought of more greatly, and these types of things, which Jesus had nothing to do with. He never encouraged this activity, and although they continued to engage in it, it wasn't his fault. So he tells them that this isn't the way it's going to be in my kingdom. If you're going to be great spiritually, you're going to have to learn to serve other people. You're going to have to learn to lay your life down just as I do. So just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Many, in the sense positionally, of the entire world. He gives his life as the ransom for the entire world. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. But experientially, the many is going to be limited to those who will accept it by faith and receive the redemption. And this idea of accepting things by faith isn't all that hard. And again, it's another one of those things that when carefully considering Old Testament passages, rather than just reading them, say, in their historical context, that's where you got to start. In terms of interpretation, I mean, you got to look at the passage and say, all right, historically, what's going on? Culturally, what's going on? Know that this is real people doing real things. But when you look at the principles that are behind all of this in some way, for instance, that when they were out in the desert during those 40 years and God was slowly but surely killing off every male, every Israelite, really, from 20 years and up, they were deemed to be a part of that generation, and he killed them off in 40 years. That was how long he gave that generation. So none of them lived past 60. And again, that becomes a problem when one considers the idea of a generation, say, with respect to the fig tree. That's a big problem. That if none of them lived past 60, and we're going to take this same analogy of a generation and apply it to a fig tree, then by 2008, everybody should be dead or we should be raptured. And that didn't happen. The numbers don't fit. Everybody that's 60 anyway should be. So here, but when they were out there and when he was killing them little by little, one by one, and various things, he didn't kill them all the same way. It was interesting. God just, you know, how many ways can I find to kill these people? Some of them, the ground just opened up and swallowed them. That had to be horrific, if you can imagine that. Dying in a sinkhole. Well, we can imagine that, I guess. We hope not, but people have. Not all that long ago, a guy died in a sinkhole. And so others he killed, you know, with various other things. And one of the ways he killed them was these snakes. And he would send these poisonous snakes to them, and they would bite them. And if the snake bit you, you were dead. It was a death sentence. It was probably some kind of viper, something, you know, on that order. Intensely poisonous. And there was no anti-venom out there. So none of that had ever been done. So it was a death sentence if you got bit by the snake. But he told Moses, he said, look, here's what I want you to do. I want you to make a snake out of bronze. Bronze is the figure, a lot of times in the Old Testament particularly, typologically, bronze represents judgment. So he said, make a bronze snake, or a, as it's called in the King James, you got to love this, a brazen serpent. So it's just a bronze snake, however, not like a brazen hussy, you know. It's a bronze snake. And he said, and put the snake on a pole and hold it up. And everybody who's been bit, all they got to do is look at the snake and live. And it'll cure them immediately. All they got to do is look at the snake. And guess what? There were still Israelites that wouldn't look at the snake. Now, how easy is that? You've got this, and this is, again, typologically, very much a great analogy for the principle of mankind as they find themselves under the poison of sin. That sin poisons everything, kills everything it comes into contact with. Sin is, again, deadly, if anything else. I mean, you can easily make the argument that sin is deadly. Constantly associated with death. So, but all they had to do, by faith, all they had to do was look at the pole. Look at the damn pole. And they wouldn't even do that, some of them. Now, some of them did. Some of them looked at it, were cured. But see, again, the analogies here are how simple this all is through faith. And there are Old Testament passages that point to this matter of faith. Again, when properly understood and understood in their typological significance, you can see that, hey, he was still using faith as the method back then. And we're going to get a big dose of that coming up in chapter 4 because he's going to focus on Genesis 15:6. By faith, Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. So, believing is all it takes, as we're going to see. That's true. Here, lutrotes, a masculine noun, number point C here. One time, one who sets captives or slaves free. A liberator or a deliverer. In Acts 7, I got to believe that's a reference to Moses. Because that, I believe, is in Stephen's speech. Acts 7:35. Yeah, but this Moses, whom they disowned. Saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? Well, who indeed? Is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. Well, the angel that appeared to him in the thorn bush was the second person. It was the angel of Yahweh. It was God the Son in his pre-incarnate manifestation. D. Anti-Lutron, a neuter noun, again, only used one time, the price paid or the means used to set someone free from captivity or bondage. The first part of the compound emphasizes the principle of substitution. Anti, 1 Timothy 2:6, anti can mean, and it still very much has this connotation in our language today, can mean against. You're anti this, anti that, means against it. But in the Greek, there were two distinct ways anti was used, and it does mean against, but it was also used in terms of place, in place of, or in substitution for. There are a couple of prepositions that function in this way. 1 Timothy 2:6, here talking about the one mediator between God and man, who gave himself as a ransom. That's it, the anti-lutron. A ransom for all. Again, positionally is what's in view there, of course. Only the ones who accept it by faith actually receive or get ransomed. But he has paid the penalty to set everybody free. Again, their choice is to believe it and accept it and receive it. If they don't, they don't. Apolutrosis, a feminine noun, E, the last one here, 10 times, literally the action of buying back a slave or captive through the payment of a ransom. Hence, to set free or release. The preposition apo indicates movement away from the condition. And that's very much generally when you consider the prepositions. Ek has this idea of out of, starting in a place, as it were, and going out. Say, he went out of the land of Canaan and entered Egypt. Or apo just means away from. That you didn't necessarily start in the place, but you moved. It has the idea, again, of separation and distance. So, apo has the idea, again, of movement away, to be redeemed away from the slave market, we might say. Well, Roman numeral 3 here, definition and description. A, Webster defines the act of redemption as regaining possession of something by the payment of a stipulated price. In short, it is used to repurchase something. B, there are two distinct elements contained in the concept of redemption. The first deals with the deliverance from the situation, which is viewed as something that binds or oppresses the individual. When we get into the concept of bondage, we're not talking about, again, a state that's considered one in which one would want to find himself. When we talk about being a slave to something, when we talk about this idea of being oppressed, well, that's not a good situation. It's not a good condition by any standard. And so this really translates well into the spiritual realities, because mankind is oppressed by sin. It is a constant taskmaster. It is always there. And Satan is quick to use it. He loves it. It is his coin of the realm. This is Satan majored in sinning and continues to major in it. As it says, he is a liar and the father of lying. He keeps manifesting and figuring out new ways, inventors of evil. He's one of those. Although we do know there are people like that too. See, the second element focuses on the positive movement of the one who has been relieved from his burden and the resultant deliverance into a better and fuller life. And the concept of redemption is a very good one in that Jesus, when he talked, matter of fact, if you look, well, you don't even have to look, I can just tell you. I think it's in John 10 where he says, "The thief comes only to rob and to kill and to destroy. But I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly." And that's the idea behind redemption. It's not just a matter of, oh, I'm getting you out of this bad situation, but I'm going to leave you over here cold, wet, and naked and shivering. You're safe now, but you're still freezing to death and you've got other issues. But you're no longer hanging off the edge of the precipice, let's say. You've been pulled up. Well, the idea, of course, of being free is a deliverance into a better condition. It's not just setting the person free. It's making their life better while you do it, or as you do it. So D, redemption is most simply understood as deliverance from some sort of bondage. A release of something or someone from an alien power that has a claim on it. E, the biblical idea of redemption also involves the deliverer and what he must do to effect the deliverance. Or the Redeemer, you can call him that as well, Deliverer, Redeemer, both synonyms there. What he must do, or the price he must pay, is known as the redemption price or the ransom. And again, you've probably seen enough movies and you're familiar with kidnapping and you know, that if somebody gets kidnapped, somebody's got to save them. And very often, it's if you've seen The Big Lebowski, you understand the redemption, the purchase, the ransom. The ransom price is what one has to pay. And that has to be paid in order to effect a deliverance in the strict sense of what we're talking about here. If there was, say, a real kidnapping, that's the way it would have to be. Well, again, this is a release, again, now point F, from the claim must be effected by someone who, for whatever reason, has a prior or more fundamental claim on that person or thing which is to be delivered. This is very important in terms of the fact that why did God intervene in the human race against Satan and provide the potential for salvation and deliverance from Satan's kingdom? He has a more fundamental claim to the human race than Satan does. He is the creator. And by virtue of creation, he owns everything. And it's all his. He has a more fundamental claim to the earth. He has a more fundamental claim to the people on it. He has a more fundamental claim to everything. He's God. And everything that exists, exists at his good pleasure. So his fundamental claim on the human race was, I am their creator. I have a right, I have the first right, we might say, of rejection. So he offers the human race, in spite of the fact that they reject him, again, salvation, redemption, through the cross. Well, gee, while it was occasionally possible for someone to deliver himself, that was very, very rare. It was the exception, even in the Old Testament. More characteristically, the Redeemer was someone else. Leviticus 25. But you can't go to the point where you state, oh, the Redeemer is always someone else. No, I can point to your Old Testament passages where somebody could get rich enough on their own that they... even though they were slaves, this idea of slavery... People might have thought, well, that didn't entail pay. No, they paid their slaves. Slaves could make wages. And slaves could save money. And if a slave was diligent enough, worked hard enough, was happy enough, and his master liked him well enough, he could buy his own freedom eventually. If he could amass the amount of the purchase price or the redemption price. Leviticus 25 here, 47 through 49. Now if the means of a stranger or a sojourner with you becomes sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you, or to the descendants of the stranger's family, then he shall have a redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son, that would be his cousin, may redeem him, or one of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him, or if he prospers, he can redeem himself. And the point is, most generally, though, it was very difficult, as you might imagine, if you were in a state of slavery, to amass sufficient wealth to set yourself free. Well, that's what, in the analogy that we're going to find in the New Testament, that's what the human race is constantly trying to do with their good works. They're trying to amass enough righteousness to set themselves free. Well, that can't happen. Because at best, again, as we've emphasized repeatedly, God is absolute righteousness. He's up here. Nobody attains to that standard. Men are at best relatively righteous. And all their acts of righteousness will never attain to this. So they are, in fact, ironically enough, they're working hard to be saved and they're amassing more debt as they go. Because the sad reality is, alongside all of this, attempting to be righteous, you have these matters of personal sins they keep committing as they go. And what's happening is they aren't becoming increasingly wealthy with a hope to setting themselves free. They're becoming increasingly in debt with less and less hope of ever setting themselves free. They just don't know it. And that's the folly of salvation by works. That it is, in fact, the unbeliever is amassing a greater debt, accumulating increments of wrath, as it says there in Romans 2. You are laying up wrath for the day of wrath. And that's what they're doing. But they think they're trying to please God. That's how backwards it all is. But if they would understand the fundamental principle that man is dead in his trespasses and sins, he cannot deliver himself, he cannot save himself, then they would save themselves a lot of wear and tear. Well, it should be noted that what the Redeemer does in order to accomplish the redemption or the price he must pay is not always the same. Exodus 21:30. So, and again, who determines this? Well, whoever has control of the product, we might say, or the person. Now, the exception to this comes again in salvation, in God's plan. Satan doesn't determine the ransom price, although he holds mankind hostage, we might say, through the sin nature. They are members of his kingdom, albeit unwillingly maybe, but they are. And some of them are willingly members, let's face it. The whole world, as it says, reclines in the lap of the wicked one. Some of them are downright comfortable with the devil. They think he's fine. So he doesn't, in this analogy, even though he's the one who, quote, has us under bondage, he doesn't get to set the ransom price. God does. And the ransom price had to be the penalty for all sins. All sins, not just some or a few. All of them. And so he did it for the entire human race. Well, Exodus 21:30, if a ransom... Well, this is in from context of verse 28. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned and its flesh will not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. If, however, an ox, read pit bull, was previously in the habit of chewing people up, and they did it again, in this case, the owner will be put to death. And see, anybody that owns a pit bull, I think, ought to be put to death. Because they know they're vicious dogs. You say, no, my pit bull's the exception. Till one day, another four-year-old got eaten up and killed by pit bulls yesterday. This is great. I think anybody who owns a pit bull ought to be shot on sight. They know those dogs are vicious. There's other breeds that are just as bad, too. I'm not picking only on pit bulls. But here you have the principle clearly taught in the Old Testament, that if you know this ahead of time, and you don't take what we would consider basic moral steps to correct or prevent the situation. That if you do not use due diligence, that you are liable. And you ought to pay for your life. The owners of that dog ought to pay for their lives with that kid's life. But they won't. That we'll just have PETA out there protesting that they're going to put the dogs down. Oh, well, yeah, I want them loose in my neighborhood, I can tell you that. So if the ox was previously in the habit of goring, and its owner had been warned, yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man or woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall be put to death. So if a ransom is demanded of him, he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of him. Whether it gores a son or a daughter, it shall be done to him according to the same rule. If the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And the idea, of course, in it all, no matter what the animal is, the animal is always killed. So PETA needs to read these verses and figure out that, you know, God knows about animals and he has provisions for them. Even within the law, he had provisions for them. So again, depends on what the ox did. Again, the ransom price in this case, the redemption price, could be great or it could be little depending upon how much damage the thing did and to how many people. So Ryrie has pretty well summed up the major concepts of redemption as follows. People are redeemed from something, namely from the marketplace of slavery to sin. People are redeemed by something, namely the payment of a price, the blood of Christ. And people are redeemed to something, namely to a state of freedom. And again, the resultant idea is this state of freedom. Paul talks to the Galatians. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Don't be subject again to a yoke of bondage. And so the idea here is that life is meant to be enjoyed under the principles of the truth if people will understand them and live their lives according to these principles. Now, if you don't live your life according to the principles, you don't faith rest it, you don't deal with it in faith and apply it, well, then it's no good. Doesn't matter how good the teacher is, doesn't matter how good the doctrine is, that ultimately that won't do any good. Each individual has to apply this. So again, the idea of redemption is into a fuller state of better experience, we might say. Roman numeral 4, the need for redemption. A, Adam, the first member of the human race, was created perfect and sinless in the image of God and placed in a perfect environment. This is not a new story. It is one we have seen repeatedly. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Here we have the planning or formulation stage. Then God said, let us. Right there is your first clue in the Trinity. Actually, you've got all members of the Godhead mentioned. God mentioned God creating the heavens and the earth, verse 1. The Spirit of God moving over the surface of the deep, verse 2. And then we don't get it until chapter 2, but we get the Lord God introduced. But here, clearly, and it's clear in the Hebrew too, this is correctly translated. God said, let us. Well, who is us? You have to answer that question exegetically before you can move on. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And one of the things we're going to see is that he makes him in his image, but the according to the likeness process is a process. It didn't happen at creation. Man was not made in the likeness of God, just in his image. And that gets into the formation of the soul, the constituent parts of the soul, and how it reflects in a shadow form the essence of God himself, which is a far greater deal. So let let them rule over the fish of the sea, gives them dominion over all the world. Birds of the sky, cattle over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. I saw this idiot the other day on the Colbert Report, by the way. He's a lawyer. He's moving for animal rights. He wants to make sure that animals get equal protection under the law. Specifically monkeys. Chimpanzees. But Colbert said, hey, what's the Bible say? It was funny. He quotes in Genesis. Well, you know what Genesis says. Man rules over all of this. The man is in dominion. The animals aren't. They're not equals. And, of course, this is all tongue-in-cheek. But still, the point was there. So God created. Here's the execution stage. Verse 27. God created man in his own image. See, it never mentions likeness again in the creation, actual formation stage of this. In the image of God, he created him. Why? Because the likeness of God, image gets into form. Likeness gets into function. And so Adam, if he was ever going to, while he was, quote, in a shadow form like God, he had volition, he had sovereignty, he could make his own choices, he had free will in every sense of the word, he had intelligence, he had vocabulary, he didn't have to worry about conscience at this point, but God doesn't have a conscience in that sense either. God doesn't have to be aware of him doing right and wrong because he never does wrong. So he would have no need for a conscience. Well, Adam in his initial state didn't have a conscience either. It becomes apparent that the function of the conscience doesn't kick in until after the sin. If he did have a conscience, we couldn't tell. It might have been there, but we never saw it operative. So you don't know if it's there. Well, so he creates them. Male and female, he created them. And then Genesis 2, 7, and 8. Here in the formation stage of the man, the Lord God formed a man of dust from the ground. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. And there's a temporal sequence here. It didn't take forever. God's fast, I suppose. I don't think it took him long to build a man. But to build an entire human body out of dust, that's impressive. You really got to know something to do that. And but he laid there on the ground, as it were, perfectly formed. Had eyes, couldn't see. Had ears, couldn't hear. Had a heart that wasn't beating. Had lungs that wouldn't breathe. Just laid there. Perfectly physically formed in every way. But yet was not alive as of yet. Until then God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. He became something he was not previously. He was laying there on the ground, but he wasn't a living being. And then the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. Well, however, part of that image demanded that man be provided volition and be allowed to determine his own destiny. And this is where, again, God gets maligned, because on the one hand, people gripe about God as, oh, he runs the universe, he doesn't give me any freedom. And then when they have freedom, they blame God for not using it right. It's God's fault. He shouldn't have given me this much freedom. He knew I would be this way. And so God gets mocked and maligned for not providing volition. He gets mocked and maligned for providing it. It's kind of like God can't win. Well, with the negative, you cannot win. It is an exercise in futility. So a part of volition, again, corresponding to God's attribute of sovereignty. We recognize that God has these attributes and in some ways are reflected in the soul of man. And that's primarily what we're talking about. Some people have said, oh, the image of God is reflected because God is a triune God and man is body, soul, and spirit. Therefore, that's the image of God because he's three part. No, it's not. That's not what he's getting at. Because number one, when he forms man, the formation of man is the soul. The body's already there. We know all that. The body's laying there on the ground. Physically formed, perfect. I mean, I saw this deal out of this thing. They got this new movie out called, I think it's called The Son of God. It was done by Roma Downey, who God probably is a Catholic. I don't know. But I watched part of it. I didn't buy pay-per-view, so don't waste your money. But even the things they could have gotten right, the easy things that they could have gotten right, they didn't even get those right. And I'm not just talking about Jesus. I'm talking about the Bible in general. When they had man formed, they have this deal and it's this crusty earth guy with mud all over him and he just looks so horrible, like a swamp thing coming up. No, I don't think so. I think man was in perfect condition when God created him. And he didn't look like a swamp thing rising up from the dirt. Weird. But this betrays a real lack of understanding of God and his essence. Well, corresponding, the whole point of image gets into the content of the soul, the nature of the soul. That sovereignty corresponds to man's volition. Righteousness corresponds to the fact that man does understand right and wrong. Adam was given one simple command. And he understood that command. Now, he disobeyed it, but he understood it. Now, Eve, we still have questions whether she did or not. Well, the eternal life corresponds to the matter of real life that God provides. and ultimately wants to give man, wants to share his eternal life, not just physical life, wants to share the quality of life that God left. Man understands love. That's a part. He has emotions within the concept of the soul. Again, the soul isn't to be ruled by the emotions, however. But the emotions express kind of what's going on in the soul, be it good, bad, otherwise. That's their thing. They are expressors. That's all they're designed to be, not rulers. Again, omniscience, man had certain knowledge. Omnipotence, man has a certain amount of power. Man is viewed as the highest of all God's moral creations. Omnipresence, well, man isn't everywhere. He is limited to one space. But all moral creatures are. From Satan right on down, everybody's limited to one space other than God. Veracity, man understands truth. Immutability, well, man wouldn't have changed had he obeyed God. But the fact is, he did change. So man is not immutable, we understand that. But it isn't like every aspect of the divine essence has to be reflected in the soul in order for the soul to generally be in the image of God. And it is. And so that's really what's in view there. So Adam used his volition to commit the first sin. The first human sin, I should have said there. Obviously, we know Satan committed the first one. Which was imputed to the flesh that brought it forth, creating a genetic alteration that produced the sin nature. This sin nature is the source of spiritual death among mankind. This is how God logically and consistently, Romans 5:12, deals with all men. And that is that you don't have to sin to be rendered spiritually dead. Now here's where fallacious things get brought in. I know that for years this kind of doctrine was taught that Adam's sin was imputed to Adam. And then that's no problem there. Adam's sin's imputed to Adam. We agree with all that. But then people started teaching Adam's sin was imputed to everyone. Well, that's just flat out stupid. I mean, if you consider that for a second as being anything that... But here again, if you teach a doctrine long enough and loud enough, it becomes dogma. And then it becomes unquestionable. It must be this way. I've never heard anything different. Well, God forbid you should be able to think outside the box doctrinally. But a lot of this crap was speculative exegesis and thinking way outside the box when there was no need to. Because the Romans passage is very plain on how this worked. God does not impute Adam's sin to everybody, and that's why you were born spiritually dead. You were born spiritually dead because you possess a genetic sin nature, and that's enough. You don't have to do anything. Now this is where, again, to try to get all the people, for whatever reason, they doctrinal types seem to have this needless, stupid compulsion to complicate stuff. I mean, I've seen equations that I couldn't follow. And I thought, how do you need to teach? You don't need equations to teach. I don't look in here and say, where'd Paul use his first equation? It's not in here. It's creative crap designed by people who will not stick with the text. And for whatever reason, they want to have a breakthrough. They want to be more highly thought of, approbation, or whatever it is. I don't know what their motivation is. I just know it's damned irritating to me to hear this kind of crap passed off as the truth that even a second-year seminary student should be able to exegete this passage and figure it out, I think, and deal with it. Well, Adam's sin's imputed to Adam, producing the sin nature. And that is what killed him. The sin is the remote cause of his death. It's not the proximate cause. The proximate cause, the closer cause, is the sin nature. Well, Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man, he is the intermediate agent, Adam, the sin, again, the sin nature entered into the world. Not personal sin. He did sin personally. There's no question about that. But it wasn't. That's not what's in view here. And you see this distinction even in other writers. Say, 1 John there, if we say we have no sin, what does he mean, no sin? He means no sin nature. We make him a liar. And then he talks about personal sinning, and if we say we have not sinned, i.e. committed personal sins, then the truth's not in us. So there is a distinction to be made, but one, recognizing the way Paul writes is very critical to all of this. And when he wants to talk about the sin nature, most often this is what he uses. Hei hamartia in the Greek. The sin. And T-I-A. Whoops, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. So, and that's what he uses here. By one man, Adam, the sin nature, entered into the world. And the death, hothanatos, the spiritual death, through sin. Through the sin, by the way, through the sin nature. Now, Adam is the intermediate agent who brings sin into the world, the sin nature. Now that occurs because the sin of Adam is imputed into his flesh. And rightly so, because the flesh is what created it, essentially. Had to be. Adam's sin, Adam becomes the intermediate agent that brings this monster into the world. Now, this monster that Adam brought forth, the sin nature, is the intermediate agent that brings death, spiritual death, into the world. And what was it Adam was told? In the day you eat, dying you will die. Absolutely, you will surely, absolutely, fundamentally, unequivocally die. Now, he didn't tell him how he was going to die. So, if one is consistent and logical in Genesis, then you have to say that when he bit that fruit, that was what killed him. But was it the fruit? Was there? And see, people have speculated. Well, there must have been something in the fruit. Was it the fruit or was it the disobedience to God? I've always believed it was the disobedience to God. I've never thought there was anything in the fruit. Because if that is the case, then there's death in that garden and God hadn't told anybody. And God goes through and pronounces everything good, 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 very good. Wait a second, there's death in there. That's not very good. Death isn't good. So I don't think there's anything in the fruit. I don't think you can make that argument at all. Because that would have God being the author or the agent of evil somehow, creating this fruit that would kill you. And while there are things out there that would kill you that he did create, that wasn't in the garden. That came about after the fall, as we should know. All right, let's stop there. Our time's up here. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up here about 5 after.